Well, as I mentioned, tomorrow is Memorial Day. I was struck by being at our parade and hearing some of the speeches that were given. And also, as I'll say more in just a minute, I've been thinking a lot about missions this week because I was asked to write some words of encouragement to a Bible college in Nepal that we support. And as I read about what's going on in Nepal, it made me think about what's going on in the United States from a Christian point of view. It made me think about the United States from a Christian point of view. And I actually have a book. Here's another question. How many of you have heard of Operation World? It's a tremendous book. It's about this thick. It's a book that talks about how the state of Christianity in every nation in the world. And it's a very, very useful tool. And as I read about Nepal in that book this week, I also thought, boy, what would they say about the United States? What would they say about Christianity in the United States? And I read that. I thought, oh, my goodness. And one of the things it said was, there's been no country in the history of the world that has had its life more affected by biblical Christianity than the United States. It's a fascinating thought. But it also means that we have a great responsibility. The freedom that we have here is not free. That's one of the lines I heard over and over yesterday. But many people gave their lives, Christians and non-Christians, gave their lives so that we could enjoy the many privileges and opportunities we have. And so as I was thinking about Memorial Day and us as a church, I thought three things that I hope that tomorrow or today, all of you would take a little bit of time to think about these three things. One, the privileges and opportunities that God has given you because you're a citizen of this country. Two, the sacrifices that other people have made so that you can enjoy the privileges that you have here. Three, what God might ask you to contribute to this nation because of the things that you have gained having been here. And the things that you might be able to do so that your children and our children, and whether there are children or not, the others who come behind us, basically our freedom has been handed to us by people before us who thought about it, wrote about it, legislated for it, wrote in the newspaper, letters to the editor, marched, fought in wars. The freedom that we enjoy has been passed on to us by others. And what are we doing so that we can pass this freedom on to our children and to others who come after us? So it's just one thought I wanted to mention as we begin today. But then secondly, this weekend is important for a reason that most of you don't know, and I've already mentioned it. Tomorrow in Nepal, here is India, China, and between the two, right here is Nepal, and right about there in the eastern part of the country is the capital city. Nepal is a country of 30 million people, and in Kathmandu, there are a million people who live in the capital city, and there's a Bible college in Kathmandu that has its graduation tomorrow. And I got a letter, an email a few weeks ago asking me to write, because our church gives quite a bit of money through our missions fund to this Bible college in Kathmandu. They asked me to write a few words of encouragement to the graduates who were going to be receiving their diplomas tomorrow, and I was glad to do so. But I thought, yeah, I really don't know very much about Kathmandu and Nepal, so I needed to read a little bit about it so I could say something that's at least a little bit intelligent or relevant to them. And so, as I mentioned, I read in a book about missions, what's going on in Nepal. And I was fascinated. If you aren't aware, Nepal is one of the most exciting stories of the 20th century about the Church of Jesus Christ. And for hundreds of years, Nepal was a Hindu monarchy. And there was absolute authority in the family that ruled Nepal. And what happened was, in around 1952 and 1960, the monarchy began to transition to a more democratic government. And there have been all kinds of troubles. There have been assassinations and Marxist rebellions and all kinds of things going on. But here's the main point. In 1952, in the whole country of Nepal, there were 29 Christians. 52, that's 59 years ago, right? So in 1952, there were 29 Christians. But God caused this group, this tiny group, to grow in a mighty way. And because they live in a Hindu nation, there have been Hindu extremists who have persecuted anybody who talked, any Christian who would talk to a Hindu about Jesus, that person could go to jail. Some of you know that we support a man named Manoj Shrestha. He's doing a PhD in Princeton because he's the principal of the school that we support. And when Manoj was a little boy, his father was a policeman in Nepal. he became a believer in Jesus. And when he said that he was a believer in Jesus, they said, if you're going to believe in Jesus, we're going to throw you in jail. And they threw his dad in jail. And somehow the quality of his dad's life and his love for his mom and dad had a big influence on Minot. And he became a Christian as a boy, and he walked with Jesus in high school. He has earned a bachelor's and a master's, and now he's at Princeton getting a PhD because he's the principal of the school, and most of the time school principals need a PhD for the school to be accredited. So anyway, Minot's father went to jail quickly for being a Christian, and that was fairly common. And not only is there persecution from the Hindus, but against the Hindus, there's a very significant Marxist faction in the country. In fact, the current government is now a Marxist government. They're a communist government. The communists dominate the government in Kathmandu. So, because of these obstacles, the Nepali church is famous for the basics. When you read the curriculum of the Bible College, it's having its graduation tomorrow. What they do, their sort of main features of their calendar are monthly fasting and prayer. Bible competitions to see how much of the Bible, you know, the students are quizzed against each other. It's almost like, you know, sword drills that kids have when they're younger. But these are Bible College students because they know that they need to know the Bible. And there's a huge emphasis on evangelism. And here's a country where you can go to jail, you can be persecuted, the communists will kill you if you talk about Jesus too much. And this church evangelizes. They tell their friends, they tell their colleagues, they tell everybody. And the church that was 29 people in 1952 is now 850,000 people. 2.85% of the country of Nepal in 59 years has become Christians. Through that 29, to me, it's thrilling. But even though they're a small part of the population, they have a great reputation in Nepal for three reasons. Let me tell you. First, in Nepal, illiteracy is the norm. Most people don't have education, don't know how to read and write. But the church is well known for teaching people to read and write. Secondly, in Nepal, many young girls who are poor and who come from the lower castes, it's a Hindu system, so there are castes, and you're either upper or lower caste, and the young girls who are poor, they're uneducated, and they come from the lower caste families, are forced into prostitution, into what the mission books calls the sex trade. You know, it's just prostitution is what it is. And they're just forced into that. And there's a huge population of Nepali girls in Mumbai. And so in India and in other parts of Asia and the Arab states, many of the little girls who grew up in Nepal are forced or deceived or taken out of the country to be sex slaves in India and in the Arab world. And they go out all over South Asia. They return to Nepal HIV positive, and then AIDS spreads all through the country. Infant mortality is high. 80% of the diseases are due to the lack of basic sanitation. And again, AIDS is spreading all around the country. It's a public health nightmare. But in this public health nightmare, Christians are famous. Even though they're only 2.85% of the population, they run 20% of all hospitals, and they're completely in control of all of the leprosy work in the nation. The church has a good reputation in Nepal. Two reasons I want to tell you that. Number one, I want you to know that your giving and prayer for the missions of this church is very strategic. Because in Nepal, the church is growing like an amazing weed. It's just growing and growing by thousands all the time. And the greatest need in Nepal is educated pastors, educated leaders and missionaries. And our giving is helping to support that. The graduation tomorrow, you have a piece of that because of your giving to this church. So number one, I want you to know your gifts are strategic. And number two, we're talking today about the sixth commandment. When Pastor John said to me this morning, what happened to the fifth commandment? And I said, well, we pick and choose our commandments in this church. No, I'm just kidding. Actually, Father's Day is coming up, but I thought, well, why talk about honor your father, you know, a couple weeks before Father's Day? Why don't we talk about honor your father on Father's Day? So all you dads, quick sidebar. Mother's Day is like Easter, one of the biggest days of the year. Why? Because moms want their families to go to church. So you dads, hey, suck it up. Be godly. Bring your family to church. So we're going to talk about honoring your father on Father's Day. So come. Back to the text. Today, we're talking about don't commit murder, sixth commandment. All right? And at first glance, it looks a little dour, and I have to apologize. We're going to be talking about death and murder a little bit in the first part of the sermon. However, what struck me as I read and thought about murder and death and all that, as I was preparing my message this week, is God, the God of the Bible, is a God of life. He is the living God, and He is a God of life. Jesus says, I came, the thief comes to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life. And have life in all its fullness. He says, I'm the way and the truth. Jesus is the life. I am the way, he said, and the truth and the life. And our God is a God of life. How many of you happened to go outside after the rainstorm yesterday? Any of you go outside? Did any of you see the amazing rainbow in the eastern sky? Raise your hand. Oh, man. I was driving home for dinner, and I came out of Mountain View Plaza. As I came to 206, everything east of 206 was dark black clouds and a rainbow. And then everything west of 206 was blue sky and sunshine. And I think it's the sun coming from the west that was lighting up the clouds in the east, and there's this rainbow. And I'd already sort of thought that I want to make this emphasis that the God of the Bible is a God of life. And I looked at that rainbow and it reminded me of God's promise after the flood. He's a God of life and beauty. So as we move forward today to talk about the sixth commandment, I think that as you think about Nepal and think about the way the church there is a force for education, it's a force for rescuing girls from horrific lives. It's a force for healing and health and medicine and getting people better. And that's our God. That's His Son at work. That's the church. And so you should be encouraged as we talk about not murdering. We talk about it because our God is a God of life. Amen? Amen. So let's turn now to your bulletin, or better, your Bible, Exodus 20. We're going to look at Exodus 20 and then also a passage from Luke 10. So shall we stand out of respect for God's Word as we look at these texts? Reading from the sixth commandment in Exodus chapter 20, four words. You shall not murder. And then expansion and elaboration from the New Testament. Luke says 15, but it's actually Luke chapter 10. The parable of the Good Samaritan. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What is it written in the law? He replied, how do you read it? He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. You have answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this and you will live. But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him, bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. Which of the three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus told him, go and do likewise. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we praise you this morning that you are, in fact, a God of life, a God of beauty, a God of rainbows and of healthy bodies and of food and of the greenness of spring and the harvests of autumn. And you're the God of the cradle and the God of the teenage years and the God of marriage and the God of growing families and the God of comfort for people who are alone. Lord, because you are that God of life, give us wisdom and sensitivity to your Spirit to learn from you as we study the sixth commandment. In Jesus' name, amen. No outline in your bulletin. 3 points today. What the commandment teaches, what the commandment encourages, the commandment and me. what the commandment teaches. First of all, what does murder mean? Some of you who may have been exposed to this commandment through the King James Version know that the King James, which was written in 1611, 400 years ago, the bestseller in the history of the world, and the book of the Bible that for 300 years, first 300 years of its existence, it was the dominant influence of any literature in the English-speaking world. It showed up in literature, it showed up in politics, it showed up in journalism, it showed up in church. And this version of the Bible says, in the Sixth Commandment, you shall not kill. However, that's probably, it's certainly, the wrong translation. At the beginning of history, recorded in Genesis, human wickedness and violence polluted the earth. And as a result, God brought judgment on the earth through a flood. It says in Genesis 6, if I remember, it says, God saw that the earth was corrupt and violent, and that every imagination of the thoughts of man's heart was completely evil all the time. It's a devastating indictment of the wickedness of the earth in Genesis 6. And God said, I'm going to bring a flood. Now in Sunday school, when kids learn about Noah, they think, oh, you know, it's like going to the zoo, or animals, sharks, wow, you know, going a little boat ride. But in that boat ride, God decided to kill every man, woman, and child on the face of the earth, except for Noah, his wife, and his three sons and their wives, and two of every kind of animal. God was bringing judgment because of the evil. And the evil that God was offended by was the exact same kind of evil that we see on our nation now. I don't know if you've been paying any attention to the headlines this past week, but as I've been getting ready to preach on murder and death, it's just been front page every single day on the Star Ledger. And first of all, there was 8-year-old Christiana Glenn in Irvington who died of malnourishment and other abuses this past week. Authorities suspect that it was because her mother, who was in a cult, had been brainwashed and wasn't feeding her children anything more than soup and crackers. And even that, occasionally, when Christiana was interviewed by a caseworker a few years ago, said, do you have toys? The girl said, my mother says toys are idols. And so she didn't have toys. And so she died. Not enough food, and her bones had become so brittle through lack of nutrition that they were like dead sticks, according to the journalists. Also, this past week in Newark, there was a fight between young women at a wedding shower. And one woman hit another woman, and so a man or a boy who was a friend of one of the women vowed to get revenge. He got guns and carjacked a car, and he and a friend poured bullets into a restaurant where they thought that one of the people they wanted to get revenge on was in that restaurant. But it also happened that a much-loved policeman, Officer Willie Johnson, Army veteran, off-duty policeman, single dad, raising two girls, he was shot in this drive-by shooting while he waited for a piece of pizza in the Newark restaurant. And one of the union leaders for the police said, what makes Willie's death so much harder is the complete senselessness of it all. A street fight between women can escalate into men firing guns into a restaurant. That's how little a person's life means on the street. It's because in Genesis 6, that's how much human life meant in the early earth. That God said, I don't like it, you don't understand it, you don't realize why I made you, you go that way, I get angry, because that's not the way the image of God is supposed to live on the earth. Genesis 4 tells us that sin entered the world in the early days, first of all through Adam and Eve, but then immediately afterward you have Cain who killed his brother Abel. Within a few verses of the death of Abel, a young man hits an older man named Lamech, and Lamech kills him in retaliation. And so, because of all the corruption and the violence that was beginning to spread through the earth, God sent the flood. After the flood, very interestingly, when Noah and his sons come out of the ark, God says to Noah and his sons these words, for your lifeblood, I will surely demand an accounting. From each man, I will demand an accounting for the life of his fellow man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. Genesis 9, 5, and 6. Three times in the context of Genesis 9, 5, and 6, God says, I will demand an accounting. There are some critics of capital punishment to say it's not a deterrent. And there are arguments about whether it's a deterrent or not. But that's irrelevant to what God is saying in Genesis 9. God says, I will demand an accounting. It's a matter of justice. I don't want murderers to live on my earth. As supreme authority, God appointed civil officials as his servants to bring punishment on illegal violence. This earlier command in Genesis 9 shows us that the sixth commandment is not forbidding the taking of all human life, but only the taking of human life in illegal, government-offending ways. Focusing now on the sixth commandment, two words. When we get to 6, 7, and 8, the commandments get very short. Four words in English, you shall not something, you shall not something. But in Hebrew, just two. In the case of this one, lo ratzach, not murder. And so the ratzach is the murder one. Now here, this command is short and it's specific. There are seven different words in Hebrew that you can use if you want to talk about killing. There's one word for butchering an animal. There's another word for when a soldier strikes another soldier in battle. And there are different shades of meaning of these seven different Hebrew words for killing. Here in Exodus 22, the Holy Spirit chooses a very specific word. The Hebrew word ratzach is translated correctly now by the NIV, the English Standard Version, the New American Standard. All the major English translations of the Bible today take lo ratzach and they say in English, you shall not murder. Not like the King James, you shall not kill. But they've gotten it a little cleaner. It's the advantage of time. You can edit and correct. And we've got it a little better now. It's you shall not murder. Why is that a better way to go? Ratzach is never used for the in the Bible. Ratzach is never used for the execution of a criminal. It's never used for the kind of killing that a soldier does in wartime. Some of you who know your Bibles know there's a fair amount of war going on in the Bible. And when one person kills another in war, it's never ratzach. And third, it's never used either for the hunting or the killing of animals. Ratzach is a very specific word. What the Sixth Commandment forbids is the unjust killing of innocent life, whether by premeditated cold-blooded murder, he did me wrong, I don't like him, I will plan it this way. It's a premeditated, calculated agenda. Another thing that's being forbidden is the murder that happens in the heat of anger, in just a burst of rage. And thirdly, negligent homicide. It's fascinating. The Hebrew Bible is fascinating in the way that it not only gave to a group of slaves and lower class people in Egyptian society these Ten Commandments to structure their culture and their world, but also all of the shades of distinction and the nuances that trained the Jewish people to be lawyers. It trained them to think, because a third thing that was being prohibited by this commandment about not committing murder is negligent homicide. When the carelessness of one person leads to the death of another. For example, there are commands in the Old Testament about if a person has an ox that's inclined to gore human beings, and the person who owns the ox doesn't do something about that animal, and then the ox goes and gores and kills a person, the owner of the ox is killed because it's negligent homicide. He had a dangerous animal, he did nothing about it. How does that apply to us today? You know, taking care of your brakes on your car is one application. You shall not work, as we think more broadly about what this command means. It means, on the one hand, don't in calculated ways go out to kill your neighbor unlawfully. It secondly means don't fly off in a rage against someone. But thirdly, it means think about your life. What are the things in your life that could bring harm to another? And eliminate those things as best you can. So is it ever legitimate to kill a human being? Bible scholars and ordinary Christians have accepted for centuries that there are at least three cases in which killing is legitimate. First, in self-defense, when one person acts to protect either himself or his family, first. Second, just war. This is an extension of the teaching about self-defense. For almost 2,000 years, it goes back to Augustine and Thomas Aquinas and the early centuries of the Christian movement, but Christian theologians have argued at length, bring scripture together, that it's really like self-defense. When a nation is defending itself against aggressor nations, that kind of war can be legitimate. And there are specific criteria that Christian theologians have brought to this whole question of a just war. Some of you may remember that when, after 9/11, and there was a lot of frustration in the United States about Al-Qaeda, there were just constantly articles in the Christian press, less in the secular press, about whether this was the kind of case that would legitimate a just war. And some of the criterion that would be used to decide whether a just war is legitimate would be, is the war waged by a legitimate government? Is it waged for a worthy cause? For example, the war against Hitler. Some of you may remember that Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was a brilliant and a much-loved Christian pastor and theologian, was involved in a plot to kill Hitler. Why? Because he thought Hitler is involved in killing so many people, it's like a mad dog in the streets. And for Christian people to think, if we could take him out, we could save the lives of millions. And so there is this kind of rationale that goes on. Is it waged by a legitimate government? Is it waged for a worthy cause? Is the force proportional to the attack? Is the target other soldiers and not civilians? And finally, is the war being waged as a last resort? Has there been a diplomacy and negotiation and an effort to avoid war before war is declared? So the defenders of the just war theory often point to the words of John the Baptist. Some of you may remember that when John the Baptist began baptizing, many different people came to him. The religious leaders came, common people came, soldiers came. And soldiers came to John the Baptist and they said, we want to repent. What should we do? And he replied, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. He did not tell the soldiers to resign from the army. He told them to avoid abuses of the power that they legitimately had. However, I would hasten to say, and the commentaries helped me to get to this point, in a nation as wealthy and a nation as heavily armed as the United States, we need to remember, everyone to whom much is given, of him will much be required. Another verse, he who sheds the blood of man shall his blood be shed. When we go to war too quickly, we risk offending God. I was glad for the discussion that went on after 9/11. There was a lot of discussion in the Christian press. Is this a just war? Should we in some way go after Al-Qaeda? Is it merit war against Afghanistan where Al-Qaeda was centered? And there's a huge amount of discussion. Well, that is a very good thing. And I would say that there are some instances, I won't go into depth on this now, but I think there have been some instances of the American use of power and military force in the last 20 years that I think were sinful. But I think that discussion always, I saw some of you wince. I have a son who's in the armed forces. He's a cadet at the Air Force Academy in Colorado. And since he went there, I've thought about it before, but I've had more opportunity since to think about what is the role of military and war and what are Christians' responsibilities. So here's the point. Even if there is such a thing as a just war, and I would argue that there is, God will hold us accountable for the use of our military power in reckless and proud and irresponsible ways. So first, self-defense. Second, just war. Third, the death penalty. As I mentioned above, to protect and preserve itself, God gives the state the right to inflict the death penalty. All three of these examples show that God allows the killing of human beings in some circumstances. But why? Why? The guy allows it, but why does he allow it? What's the reason? What's the rationale? In every one of the three cases that I just gave you, the purpose of God allowing his people to be involved in the taking of human lives is the purpose is not wanton destruction of life, but it's protection of life. For example, in the case of a just war, the purpose of a nation having an army is not to kill in a reckless manner, but to protect its own citizens. Similarly with the death penalty. The execution of a murderer ensures that he will not kill again. It's also, as I mentioned before, a matter of justice. Because God makes every human being in his own image, every single being, human being that's ever been made is a work of art, a product of God's design. Psalm 139 says, "You knit me together in my mother's womb. Before I was formed in the secret place, you knew my inward parts." God knew us. He designed us. And when humans act to destroy a human being who is made in God's image, they are moving to annihilate someone precious to God. It's a dangerous, offensive thing to harm, to kill people made in God's image. So, what is the commandment teaching? I would argue that. It's opposing murder. It's opposing the illegitimate and unlawful taking of other human lives. Now, sad to say, in terms of application, what's going on in our culture violates the sixth commandment all the time, Gary said, and he's not alone, but most people think, okay, you're going to be up there, two words in the Hebrew, don't murder, got that, I don't do it, can I go home now? Some of you might have thought that. And Gary said, I don't commit murder. But he also said, as in the studies on the Ten Commandments, he's realized how high a standard these commandments set. And death in the United States is everywhere. I've already told you at the beginning of this sermon about the way that death is just blossoming in Newark, a city only a few miles from us. But sad to say, it's also here in the burbs. I remember right after I moved to Piscataway in 1987, there was a gruesome murder in Peapack, Gladstone. And there it was a very wealthy suburb, and a wealthy man killed his wife. But right here in Hillsborough, in the last several years that I've been sort of keeping track of it, we've had roughly 1 to 1.5 suicides of an adolescent, someone between 15 and 22. We've had about 1 to 1.5 suicide every single year. Our cities, our suburbs, our sports. One of the things that's increasingly common at kids' baseball games or soccer games is that there's a phenomenon called sports rage. And sometimes people get angry at the umpire. Umpires have been beaten up and killed because of the decisions that they've made on the sports field. Parents have fist fights with each other, even at tennis matches. There's a famous story in the paper in the last 15 years here in New Jersey about a huge fight that broke out at a tennis match. Tennis match. John, do something about that. So we have sports rage. There's death on the highway. There's not only, of course, accidental car crashes, but have you ever seen it where somebody's driving too slowly or whatever, and someone's right on their bumper, and so finally the person who's behind will zip around, he'll get in front of the other person and hit the brakes. And there's just sort of this, there are games or anger scenarios that play out on our highways that lead to violence. When I was in Houston, before I went to seminary, it was a relatively common thing in Houston in the late 70s for people to shoot each other on the highways. Traffic was, it was hot. People would be backed up coming home. People would cut in front of each other the way they do here. And they had more guns in cars in Houston than do here. We have death in the cities. We have death on the sports field. We have death on the highways. There's death at home, as I mentioned before. Shouting, cursing, and blows. And one of the suicides that happened in this town in the last 5 years, I don't want to say too much, but because the young man who killed himself was someone known fairly well by one of my sons, I heard that there were blows, but there was an adolescent son who was smaller, and there was a rather large father, and there were disputes about how the family should behave and the cars be used and things like that, and the father physically struck his son several times. And it was within 72 hours of that, the physical blows, that the son killed himself. Violence at home. The chief of police, Robert Gosway, ex-chief of police, he retired recently here in Hillsborough, but he and I were sitting at a dinner together in the last few years, and I said, you know, Chief Caswell, you've been here for quite a while. You must know this town pretty well. He said, I do. I said, I'd be curious. I don't see the town the way you see it. Would you be willing to tell me how the town has changed? How has police work changed? And I think he'd been here 25 or 30 years. And the years that you've been here, how has the town become different? He said, one of the biggest differences that I notice is the reasons that my men are called out. So many cases of domestic violence. So many cases of fighting at home. And so my men go out, not for robberies but for violent crimes inside the family, inside marriages. Violence in entertainment. Vincent Canby writes for the New York Times, a film critic, and he said not too long ago, if you have the impression that movies today are bloodier and more brutal than ever in the past, and that their body counts are skyrocketing, you are absolutely right. Inflation has hit the action-adventure movie with a big, slimy splat. I was thinking about Canby's words when I was watching, it's after I watched recently, The Bourne Identity. And very common movie. It's probably many of you in this room have seen The Bourne Identity. But in those Bourne movies, the body count runs up fast. And we just get used to killing and violence in our movies. Michael Medved, who's a cultural analyst, great writer, says, one of the things that's different between violence in the movies now and violence in the past is in many cases today, violence is a joke. Violence is funny. The current tendency, Medved says, is to make mayhem a subject of mirth as the on-screen mutilation and dismemberment become progressively more grotesque and horrible. Filmmakers make light of their characters' pain by introducing sadistic humor as an indispensable element of entertainment. It's the violence itself that's supposed to be hilarious and that leaves audiences howling with laughter. And here's Medved's conclusion. The nightmarish mix of comedy and carnage demonstrates more clearly than anything else that the brutality in today's films is different in kind, not just different in extent, from the screen violence of the past. One of my favorite writers and thinkers and Christian heroes is C.S. Lewis. And he said, it's fine to have a villain. You know, you have a villain in your story, and you just make sure you kill him off, you know, decisively at the end of the story. But it's not done with hilarity and joking. Let's see him suffer as the blood pours out. And that's what Medved is saying. It's different. The kind of violence that we have in our entertainment today is different. We never used to have this kind of violence in Western entertainment, where the violence is supposed to be a joke. And then, interestingly, David Grossman, retired military psychologist, is an expert in training army people how to kill. This is counterintuitive, perhaps, but people in the army don't like to kill. And the reason is that humans have some sort of inherent disposition not to kill other humans. There's a huge article in Christianity Today about this about 15 years ago. And in this article, it talked about how in many of the wars that were fought in the past, most of the people who were killed had their wounds on their back. Because if people were facing another human being and they could see his face, it was hard to kill them. But when they were running away, it was easier. And so David Grossman, he's a retired military psychologist now, but he would get young men, and apparently young women, in the army who had to kill people. But they didn't like to do it. And when they had a gun and they were looking someone in the eye, it was just hard to pull the trigger. He said, so the army had to train them. We've got to get you to be willing when you see bang, you're just willing to kill them. And what he said when he studied TV and violent video games is, how interesting. The video games that people buy today and a lot of the shows that are on TV are training children with the exact same method the army uses in order to get soldiers to kill people more quickly. We teach our children to kill, and we should not be surprised when they do. Well, we could say a lot more about this, but I want to move on. We could talk about abortion. We could talk about infanticide. We could talk about euthanasia. We could talk about physician-assisted suicide, because all of these are part of our culture, and all of these are murder. But time passes on. I want to talk to you now about what the commandment is encouraging. The commandment is saying, don't take the lives in unlawful ways of other humans. But it's also saying far more. It's saying that the lives of human beings are precious and valuable because humans are made in God's image. And the passage that I read to you from Luke 15, 10, about the Good Samaritan, talks about a man who gets beaten up and mugged by robbers, and he's lying bloody and beaten on the road, and first a pastor walks by. And then an elder walks by. I'm changing the names to bring it home. These are spiritual leaders of Jewish culture. And when they see the man bloodied and beaten on the road, they walk by. They don't get involved. They don't take the time. When I was out visiting John last week in Colorado Springs, he wanted to take us over to meet the man and his wife where he goes for spiritual. He's in a small group with a youth pastor out there. And this youth pastor is a man who he's probably my age. He's about 6'4", 250 pounds, pretty big guy. And he and his wife have a fascinating ministry. They have a heart for people who are in trouble. And John said he learned from Pastor Bob that when you're involved with people who are in trouble, there are three phases of involvement. First of all, you want to get, if here's a person in trouble and here's the crisis or the source of fear, you want to get between the person and the trouble, the source of terror or fear or whatever. Then you want to get beside them as they face the trouble. And then you want to get behind them as they move forward and learn to deal with the trouble. And he told, Bob and John told me the story about how there was a family in Texas. They had four boys from 14 down to 8. Both parents died in freak accidents, and the four boys moved to Colorado Springs to be with their grandmother, who is in the church of the youth pastor who works with my son. And so the youth pastor knew about it, and his wife is a woman whose her whole ministry has been with children who are abused and neglected. She's also got a lot of Christian training and been involved in ministry to children for years. And so this family had a heart for these four boys who, 14 to 8, who all of a sudden have no mom and dad. And so the way that the youth pastor is training John and the other 9 cadets who go to his house for spiritual nurture is they're doing things with the boys. They're spending time. These kids have no mom and dad. They have no big brothers. But all of a sudden, these 10 cadets, it's moving to me because here's this four little guys have no mom and dad. They're ripped away from their family. And all of a sudden, God, in his mercy, puts 10 strapping, very athletic cadets. 5 of them are pastors' kids in John's small group. And these guys have become the big brothers and the caretakers for these little guys. Now, you know, it just shows you the life of God. He's a good God. We live in a broken, sinful, evil world. But what God is doing is he's bringing in his kingdom, what he does is he brings his resources to bear to bring wholeness and healing and mentoring and love into broken lives. So, back to this story of the Good Samaritan. The point is this. You had these religious leaders who didn't want to get involved. They were too busy. They didn't have time. They just had things to do. And they walked by. But the Good Samaritan was of a different race. He wasn't Jewish. The person who was lying there on the road, he was a person from Jericho. He was on the road to Jericho. Probably he was Jewish. And it was a Samaritan, a person from a different race, who slowed down, got involved, bandaged his wounds, took him to the inn, cared for him at the inn, gave money to the innkeeper to take care of him, and said, if he needs anything more, I'll be back. It's an amazing picture of what God is looking for from us. And remember, this story is triggered by a question. Who is my neighbor? Jesus tells the story. Jesus says, who do you think treated this man like a neighbor? And then the questioner says, I suppose the one who showed him mercy. Jesus says, go and do thou likewise. What's the point? The sixth commandment teaches us, don't kill. But it's also encouraging much more. It's encouraging us to see other people as valuable and worthy of our time and investment. And when we see people in need, we go and give them mercy. Finally, the sixth commandment in me. Here's where I was most convicted as I studied this passage this week. Sixth commandment in me. At first, you know, we don't see this commandment as being too close to home. But then we start to think about what Jesus said about anger in Matthew 5. You've heard that it was said, you shall not murder. But I tell you that the one who is angry with his brother will be liable to the judgment. It is so easy for us to get angry, very angry, even at the people in our own homes. Instead of being one of the easiest commandments to keep, I think you shall not murder, in its fuller Christian sense, is one of the hardest. You see, we know from this 10th commandment, you shall not covet, that what God is in giving Israel the high seal to build a great society, he's giving them commands that address not only their deeds, but also their motives. You shall not covet. What's that about? It means you shall not desire something that belongs to somebody else. God cares about the heart. So in saying don't murder, don't kill other people unreasonably, he's saying avoid kinds of behavior that express anger toward and ill intention toward another person. It is as wrong to hate people who do abortions as it is to do abortions. Cardinal John O'Connor, before he died, when there was a shooting of an abortionist, he came out on radio in New York and said, let me make this perfectly clear. If you want to shoot an abortionist, shoot me. The pro-life movement is not advocating violence toward people with whom we disagree. There are all kinds of homicide that you have committed, if you think about it. If Jesus were to have a little interview with you now, he could run the tape of your life and show you the times when you had hatred and explosive anger toward other people, and probably toward people who were very close to you. 1 John 3:15, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life. What Christian has not sometimes had hatred toward other Christians occasionally? And what this verse is saying is, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and no murderer has eternal life. This commandment, as Christian expression, is extremely difficult for us to live up to. Proverbs 12:18 says, rash words pierce like a sword. The murder that I was telling you about up in Peapack, Gladstone, a husband slaughtered his wife with a screwdriver. You might think, oh, that's terrible. Proverbs says, reckless words pierce like a sword. I bet if I were to ask some of you some of the most hurtful words that you'd ever heard, you could tell me, you could quote verbatim for me things that were mean and hurtful that were said to you when you were a child, when you were in junior high. I can. Reckless words pierce like a sword. You murder? Do you say things in order to hurt others? Do you sometimes take satisfaction when you see people you dislike suffer? Do you have an enemy? Is there someone that you'd really like to see go down? Do you want to make somebody pay for what they've done? You know that they've hurt you, and you will not rest until they take it in the neck. Do you ever get so angry that you're out of control? These are all part of the same family as murder. Lord, help us. It's a very good thing, as we close, that Jesus, when he died on the cross, died for murderers. What did he say? To the people, about the people who killed him, he said, Father, forgive them. They do not know the murder that they do. He offered his life to bring forgiveness to the very people who did him wrong. As we think about that, there's hope for us. That means he died for us. Every one of us in this room has been guilty of inappropriate anger. Every one of us in this room has used words that have hurt and wounded other people. Every one of us in this room, if we had to go to God without the blood of Christ covering us, would be in very serious trouble. But Jesus died. Jesus died to pay for all of it. By one sacrifice, he made perfect forever those who were being made holy. So, back to the beginning. The God of the Bible is a God of life. In Nepal, in the United States, throughout the whole world, people have rejected God's teachings about how to live and how to treat others. I have, and you have. But God provided Jesus Christ not only to forgive us, but also to put us back on the right road so that we cultivate the right attitudes, that we respond in the right ways. God is a good God. Psalm 16:11, one of my favorite verses, says, Thou dost show me the path of life. In thy presence there is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. He's a God of life, a God of pleasures, a God of joy. The rainbow after the rain yesterday. He's a God of beauty. Jesus came so that we could have life, and he is the life. But you and I are never going to understand and live the way God designed for us to live until we agree with God about Jesus. By God's mercy, I prayed with somebody yesterday to accept Christ. It was fun and meaningful. But as I did that, I was talking to this person about the two thrones. Many of you have seen the little illustration. There are two circles and two thrones. Each throne represents a life. And I was explaining about the way on one throne there is a big S and the cross representing Jesus is off the throne. And the other throne has a big cross representing Jesus and the self is off the throne. And I was talking to the person, I said, when you accept Christ, when you receive the Holy Spirit, you have to say, I'm getting off the throne, God. I realize Jesus deserves to rule in me. And I, there's a verse in Proverbs that says, the one who waters will himself be watered. That means as you give God's truth away, it's going to come to you. As I was explaining this to the other person, and by God's mercy, he was preparing to accept Christ. I was preparing to accept Christ. Because I was remembering there was an area in my life related to lack of forgiveness and anger toward another person that I needed to say, Jesus, I give that whole thing to you. I'm going to stop being on the throne, and you please rule and reign in me. And when we put Jesus there, amazing things happen. Nepal, China, India, United States, Jesus is the risen, living Christ. Revelation 1:18 puts it this way. I am the living one. I was dead. And behold, I am alive forever and forever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. He is Lord. He is Lord of all. Those young people who are graduating tomorrow in Kathmandu are graduating into a life of service. Do you realize how global this thing is? There is nothing more important, more exciting that we can be involved in on this earth than this cause. And as we get involved, as we get off the throne, and he reigns in us, life comes in and life goes out. Let's pray.